It's good to see you here this morning and thankful for this opportunity to meet together and read in God's Word and consider together what we find here. I'd encourage you to look with me in your Bibles to Psalm 89, and I'll begin reading with verse 15, although we saw that last time, and I'm going to read on down to verse 29 and talk to you about God's covenant with His Son. I know that it has to do with a people that He purposed to save, but when you consider a people saved, it's because of a covenant head. It's because of one who has been appointed to be that representative for that people that God purposed to save. But let's begin reading here in Psalm 89 and verse 15. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength. And in thy favor, our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to the Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil, have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. That's why I entitled this God's covenant with his Son, because that's the foundation of it all. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Let's have a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we take up your word, may we be mindful of whose word it is, and mindful that it is that which your Spirit has inspired and preserved for us today to consider, and that our eyes might be open once again to behold the glory of your Son, of whom David was but a type. And I pray, dear Father, that you would comfort your people and cause each of us to see in the Lord Jesus Christ, your anointed one, that covenant head with whom you have made that everlasting promise of salvation and who has come and fulfilled it on behalf of sinners such as we are. Lord, I pray that our eyes would be off of ourselves and off of those around us, but fixed solely on him who is the author and finisher of our faith. And we commend each one to you, to your grace and mercy, and give you all the praise and the glory in our dear Redeemer's name. Amen. Well, this is not the first time in this chapter that God's covenant with David and his seed is mentioned. You remember when we began the psalm in Psalm 89, that's how it began. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I've said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. Then here, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. So this is how the psalm begins. This is how the psalm continues. And as we're going to see, this is how the psalm will end. And if we're the Lord's, we can certainly say that this is our comfort and this is our hope, our only hope, that when we consider this matter of salvation, it is all shut up in a covenant, an everlasting covenant. A covenant, you know, is a will, it's a testament. And so when you think about an inheritance, you think about being named in that inheritance, and you think about a testator who dies in order for you to enter into the will, enter into the substance of what that will is. And this is the language that we find used here in the scriptures, just in how God has purposed to save sinners. It's in that covenant. And there is the testator, who's none other than his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that those named in that will, in that testament, in that covenant, enter into the blessings of what God has promised. This is so foreign, what I'm reading right here, so foreign to what most people out there that we would encounter who consider themselves Christians today consider. And the reason is, one, left to their own darkness and understanding. Just like when Adam and Eve fell, what was the first thing they did after the fall? They ran back in among the trees to act as if nothing had happened, and they covered themselves with fig leaves. That's what men do in blindness. That's what men do in darkness. They rush to a place where they feel comfortable. And usually it's some congregation somewhere where there's a preacher that speaks well of them. And they cover themselves with fig leaves. They build up for themselves. They believe that somehow what they're doing is what's causing God to be favorable to them. And so when you talk to them about an everlasting covenant, and that it's not everybody, just think in terms of your own children establishing a will. You're not putting everybody in that will. You determine those that are going to be heirs. And upon your death, they enter into, that's legally distributed out to the heirs of that will. But they want to make it as if God has no purpose. Or even if they read in Scripture where God has chosen a people to save, they base it still on man. They say that God looks down and sees who's going to choose him and then chooses them. That's their view of election. But we don't find any of that here in Scripture. Here we find, even as we read in verse 15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. Who is that people? Well, as you continue to read, it's that seed of which we read here that the Lord has purposed to save through his anointed one. Now, David here that is mentioned in verse 20, his servant, was but a type, was but a picture. That's how we read the scriptures, based on how the Spirit of God teaches us, that those of the Old Testament, history itself is a history of redemption. And so David, being raised up as a king here, was raised up to serve as a type or a picture of Christ, God's Son, the Anointed One. And so much of the language is similar. What I've said of David here, as we read it with eyes open, we see as pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want you to see here. in these verses. Notice in verse 15 again. Now, to know the joyful sound is to hear it. If there could be a joyful sound playing not far from our house in Broadmoor, I hear at certain times of day chimes being played. And it's the old hymns. There are no words to it, but at certain times when I'm coming in out of the house, it causes me to stop and to listen. And when I hear it, some of the words come to mind, and I find myself singing along with those chimes. To me, that's a joyful sound given ears to hear. And particularly some of the hymns that they're playing are ones that we sing here that contain the gospel. But I think about how many people drive by, and to them is maybe an annoyance. Somebody in that neighborhood thinking, you know, these chimes are bothering me, or some that don't hear at all. For it to be a joyful sound, we have to be given ears to hear, but also understanding. It's not just hearing with a physical ear, but it's given that understanding of who this is about. And so the connection in verse 15 with what we're about to consider here, and I know we looked at this last time, but we're just reviewing, those that hear and know the joyful sound, they walk. Walk is a sign of life. I know we talk about dead men walking, but that's metaphorically speaking. Here it's speaking of those that have been given life, caused to hear, and they walk, notice, in the light of God's countenance. Not in themselves or in the light of their own understanding, but in the light of His countenance. And you go to the New Testament and you find that, how is it that God causes His face to shine upon any? Well, it's in His Son. Any mercy, any grace, any word of favor that God has ever spoken to a sinner has only been through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've had some dark days and stormy here. I don't know about you, but when I got up this morning and saw how the sun was shining and how beautiful it was, I was holed up all day yesterday in meetings. I couldn't have told you whether the sun was shining or it was clouds. We were in meetings down Lafayette, and it didn't dawn on me until I got in the car to come back last night that I'd just spent a whole day without even seeing the sunshine. And so when I got up this morning and opened the curtains and got comfortable and got my cup of coffee and saw the sun coming up, I just breathed a sigh of relief. I thought, this must be what it's like to be in prison and never see the light of day. But to be able just to enjoy this and have eyes to see it and to feel it is a blessing. But think spiritually in the light of God's countenance. Who is the light of God's countenance? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But it takes ears to hear and it takes eyes to see. But that's why those are blessed, it says in verse 15, to whom this has been given. But notice, again in verse 16, everything that we find in Scripture gives God the glory. It says, in thy name shall they rejoice all the day. And the name, as we saw last time, defines the character of God. There are many different names. In our study Wednesday night, we looked at one of those names of God that Gideon named an altar. And he called it Jehovah Shalom, which means the God of peace, God who is our peace. Every name has significance to the Lord's people as He's pleased to teach them. And so, but notice, even though there are many names, it says in thy name. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day. Have you ever stopped and thought about the one name in which the Lord's people rejoice, and it says in thy name, that's the name above all names? Isn't it the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that what the Scriptures say, that God has put all of His affection in Him, upon Him? And the last part of the verse 16 explains the first. You say, well, in thy name shall they rejoice all the day. It explains it. In thy righteousness shall they be exalted. It's not in your righteousness. It's not in mine. We have none. But in thy righteousness. Who is God's righteousness? Well, it's His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, looking forward to that righteousness that Christ would come and establish, had to earn it. He was, even though he was a son, the writer to the Hebrews said, yet learned he obedience. That's beyond our comprehension. You say, well, he was a son of God. Yes, but as a man, he had to work out that righteousness as if he were not God. And yet we know he was God. He was the God-man. But he worked it out. He earned it. He established it. That was what the precept of the law required, but then he had to pay the penalty as well, because there's those two parts of the law, God's justice. There's the precept, but then there's the penalty, and the wages of sin is death. He laid down his life. He spared not his son, the scriptures say, but delivered him up. That's how he earned and established that righteousness. And so in verse 16, in thy righteousness, that's the only righteousness God approves and accepts, and in which any that are accepted are accepted in. It's God's righteousness. It's interesting that when you read in the scriptures, I know we talk about Christ's righteousness, but that's not a term you find in scripture. It's always God's righteousness. And you say, well, what's God's righteousness? Well, it's that which Christ worked out. But it's God's righteousness in that he required it and his son accomplished it and God accepted it. And therefore, he owns it, you see. So it's in that righteousness that those that are his shall be exalted. You think about what it is to be exalted to any kind of communion or fellowship. Presence of God, all of these things, it's in that righteousness. And notice again in verse 17, this is so contrary to men's testimonies. They're standing up and saying the word I, me, my. It was interesting yesterday during our meetings, one of the speakers gave us a little exercise to do, and it's amazing. How long can you talk without using the word I, me, myself, etc.? So he paired us up in twos and we were supposed to converse. And as soon as one person said I, me, or my, that person had to sit down. Then they'd go over and start conversing. And the whole goal was to see who was left standing at the end of the day. I mean, people were falling like nothing. And I got caught just right there. I said I. So you try it sometimes. Try to converse with somebody without using the words I, me, and mine. It shows just how self-centered we are. And that was the whole goal of the exercise. That we ought to be thinking of others and not ourselves, but how often in a conversation it turns to I, me, and mine. And what if we had a little button? It would be cool. Every time somebody used I, you're done. Don't talk anymore. We'd all be silent. But in essence, that's what we need before the Lord. And I find this in Scripture. There's relatively, I don't see anywhere in Scripture here where any testimony of faith begins with I. Notice here, it says, all the way down through here, for thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. The horn is a picture of strength. I don't know if anybody drives the Dodge Ram, but that's kind of the idea that the ram's horn, the horns represent strength. But notice, it says there, in thy favor, our horn shall be exalted. Notice verse 18, for the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Where you see the word L-O-R-D in all caps in the Old Testament, just put the name of Christ. That's the word I am. Who is the I am? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. and where you see the Holy One of Israel. Put the name of Christ there. Christ is our King. God said, I have set my King on my holy hill. You know, He's not up for election. People act like He is. Why don't you make Jesus your Lord or bow to Him as King as if He's up for election? Now, the election's over. That election took place from eternity. Christ is called God's elect. And so, when He gives eyes to see, He causes His people to bow. The Holy One of Israel is our King. It's amazing that even the demons acknowledged Him when He walked in their presence. They acknowledged Him as that Holy One. They confess things that men don't. And it shows just how blind and depraved men are. But then verse 19, then thou spakest in vision to the Holy One. So who is this Holy One in verse 18? Who is this Holy One in verse 19? Well, it's that one appointed of God to come and work out this righteousness in whom that people named in His covenant would be declared holy. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 1, and I know this is a favorite portion of ours, but it is always refreshing to come back and drink of this well right here in Ephesians chapter 1. Notice in verse 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It's interesting, we're reading here in Psalm 89, a portion foretelling the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ several hundred years before He ever came. And you say, well, how could the writer here, this Ethan, the Ezraite, how could he be writing these things 500 years before the fact? Well, it's because they were determined from eternity. And now the Spirit of God is revealing this in time to such a one, not only for His benefit, but for ours, for our reading, our learning. But it was established from eternity, just like here in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, when you think of heavenly places, sometimes you think of what's yet to come, but here it's referring to what has been. Anything with regard to salvation in Christ was already determined from eternity in heavenly places, but in Christ. That's why even the fall was not a surprise to God. We're not in plan B or C right now, as some men think. Well, God created and then alas, man fell, and so now God had to come up with a remedy, and all through history, He's struggling to try to get, it's like herding cats. That's how they picture God, trying to get people to do what He wants them to do. That's not what we see here. Yes. It's with all spiritual blessings. So there again, any spiritual blessing that any sinner is ever to enjoy has already been settled, determined in heavenly places. But don't stop there, in Christ. We can't even talk about election, which is the next way that those blessings are expressed in verse 4, according as He hath chosen us. But let's not make the mistake of even talking about election, God's election, apart from in Christ. The reason there's election is because there's the Savior, there's the Redeemer, there's the surety that was there from before time. And this is difficult for natural minds to understand, but if the Lord has opened your eyes, you see it as a blessing. The fact that even that God ordained a fall, that there be a fallen world of sinners, was that He might honor His Son as the Redeemer and the Savior. I've actually preached that in some congregations where the people just came out of their seat in saying that, because that goes contrary to their view of God. But I'm telling you, if we believe the God of the Bible, that's exactly why there's a fall. That's exactly why we live in a fallen world. Because what would be a Savior without sinners? What would be grace without sin? It's against the backdrop of sin that we see the light of His countenance shining forth and actually saving sinners to the honor and glory of His Son. That's who it's all about. And so that's why it says here, according as He hath chosen us, notice, in Him. This is not redundant. This is just reminding us again of election. It's not just a cold, hard doctrine, as some pretend. No, it's the person in whose hands God has given a people, a sinful race that He has purposed to save. And even and it says, before the foundation of the world. And then it says, here it is, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. So why was it necessary that He be called the Holy One? As we see here in verse 19, then thou speakest in vision to the Holy One. Well, we're talking about the very holiness of God. So if the representative, if the one who is that covenant head is not holy, then what hope is there for holiness? And here it's saying in Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. But notice it's connected to in Him or in Christ. You see, that's the only way that it's ever going to be done. It's through what this Holy One has come and accomplished. And then it goes on, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. There were no verse divisions in the original. If you opened up a scroll of Ephesians, it would just be one continual sentence. Editors went through and put these verses in here to help us in reading, and especially preaching. If I were to tell you, look down to the middle right of your Bible over on such and such a page, we'd spend all our time looking for it. So now we've got verses. But sometimes those verse divisions fall in some odd places. And so that's why, even as I read it to you there, and there were no punctuation marks in the original. Editors put these in again to kind of make it smooth for our reading, but there weren't any punctuation marks. And so as I read this in verse 4 and 5, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. That's why Christ came. That's why He had to work out that salvation. But in love, having predestinated. I had someone say that to me one time. He said, oh, you preach predestination. Where's God's love and all that? Well, right there. The fact that He would actually choose and predestinate a people, sinners, and give them to His Son. Therein is the love of God. It's not this general love that you hear being preached up today. But this is a special love. I've used that illustration before. Imagine a man coming home and his wife asking him, honey, do you love me? And the husband responding, I love you just like I love all the women of the world. How do you think that conversation would go? Things are going to heat up in a hurry. But that's how the love of God is being preached. He loves everybody just like He loves this one, He loves that one. Now, there is a particular bride that Christ has chosen for His Son and given that bride to His Son. And His Son has paid that debt, redeemed that one in order that that bride be holy and without blame before Him. And in love, He's done it. So all of this is what was determined in heaven. And we see here in Psalm 89, verse 19, revealed. See, the scriptures are like an unfolding of a book. I'm reading, and people always laugh at me. I like to go and read the last chapter to see if the person mentioned the first chapter is still alive at the end. Then I know they're a main character. Because I get confused. You know, they'll twist it around and little by little kind of feed you. And I hate getting jerked around. I like to kind of, if I could, someone just go through and yellow line the main thing and forget everything on the side, I'd be good. That's the way I think, you know. But I know as the scriptures are written, there's no twisting right and left. There is an unfolding theme all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And as you read, as you turn the page, it becomes like a flower. It opens up more and more. And that's what I see here in this portion. Then thou speakest in vision to the Holy One. That's Christ. And saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Now, historically, it's referring to David, that he raised up to be the deliverer of his people. But this is language that we know that pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom David was a type. And so think about it. This one that God has chosen, he's called Mighty. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He had to be mighty. You know, David, the Lord expanded his kingdom under his reign, but it was temporary. David today is in the grave. He's not that deliverer. He's not that redeemer. He was a type of the redeemer. But I can tell you that the mighty one that is described here, of whom David was a type and picture, the one exalted out of the people, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about what his mission was. To satisfy God's law and justice to such a degree that nothing could remain undone, and that upon completion of his work, God would for once and for all declare righteous and just everyone for whom he's that representative. He had to be mighty. And so God exalted him out of the people. So mighty represents who he is as God, and exalted, one chosen out of the people, describes him as a man. He had to be both. See, a man of himself could not satisfy God. Only God could satisfy God, but it required him to be a man to be the just representative. Blood of bulls and goats couldn't put away sin. God can't die, and therefore a body hast thou prepared for me, is what the writer of Hebrews said. So even in this one verse here, in verse 19, we see both of those attributes defined. God, he says, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. That word mighty is an attribute of God, almighty. And yet, a man, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. He had to be made like unto his brethren, the scriptures say, in order that he might be the redeemer. And so, in picture and type, verse 20, the Lord said, I found David, my servant. Now, even there, you see the word I, but this is God speaking. It wasn't David that found the Lord. You know, next time someone tells you, I found the Lord, ask him, well, I didn't know he was lost. You know, that's the language of today. I found the Lord. Really? I didn't know he was lost. Everything in Scripture is about the Lord finding his own. I have found David, my servant. And you remember how you know, he was chosen out. He was back there when they came to anoint him, in Jesse's sons, they named all these others, but David was back there tending to his father's sheep. He's the last one that they would have ever thought of, but that was the one that the Lord found and raised up and exalted. And exactly that is the type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, caring for his father's sheep. And when he revealed himself in a public way, the question was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, we know his father. We know his brethren. There was nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ in men's eyes as he was a man on this earth that that indicated that he was the Lord's anointed. And that's why men turn thumbs down on him. It's not like artists portray a Jesus walking around with a halo, you know, all around him, a glow, a light. No. When men looked upon him, Isaiah said there was no beauty with which to behold him. This is difficult for us because even we get caught up a little bit thinking, well, did he have wrinkles? Was his skin darkened from the sun? It had to have been. You don't walk in dusty sand and dirt and not get your feet covered with dirt and cracks on your feet. When he walked down the streets of Jerusalem, the reason why men mocked him was because there wasn't anything physically in him to indicate that he was the Lord's anointed. They found every reason not to believe it. You say, well, how did any believe? Well, the Lord gave them eyes to see, opened their eyes. And so, even here with David, as with David, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. The only people that were ever anointed, and Samuel would have anointed David, but the only people that were ever anointed in the Old Testament were prophets, were priests, and were kings. They were set apart. They were anointed. You say, why? Well, because each one was a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was literal holy oil that was consecrated for that one purpose, to set these aside unto the Lord. And so David, again, being that anointed one, was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 21, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. When you think about our Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, here again, he wasn't a Teflon savior in that he walked through this world unaffected by a fallen world. He was never a sinner, but he suffered in the flesh. There was a tiredness that he experienced because we find him sleeping. There was a thirst that he experienced because he said, I thirst. The scriptures say that at Lazarus' funeral, he groaned within his spirit. So there was emotion. It says Jesus wept. You know, most people think, well, Christ was stoic going through this life. He was like, you have these people that just believe in fate. And so he was like a machine just going through this world like a robot. Jesus wept. So when you consider how much of a man he was, and the strengthening that it required for him even to make it to the cross. I know some people are offended by that, but it says when he was in the garden that there was an angel sent unto him to minister unto him. But that is no different than how the Lord strengthens any of his own. Because Hebrews says that those angels are given of the Lord for the heirs of salvation. So he did not in any way depend on anything outside of what a man should do and accomplish to the satisfaction of God the Father, but the Lord strengthened him in that. I'm talking to you about a mystery now. It's well beyond me, but I believe that's the sense here. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. I don't think we can fathom this work that he came to accomplish for sinners such as we are. I think we think so. We get cocky about it sometimes. I know what he was going through. I know what he did. I can define it. You can define it by the book, but that doesn't mean you understand it. And in this whole scripture calls it the mystery of godliness. God was made flesh. If that were the only scripture that we had to dwell on for all of our lives, I don't believe we could plummet the depths of it to understand the significance of it. But that's what's described here in verse 21. And it says, the enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Well, we know the son of wickedness was none other than Satan himself. But also, the son of wickedness, that's what Judas was called. He betrayed our Lord. He was the son of perdition. Christ said, I've chosen you, but one of you is the son of perdition. But none of this was a surprise. None of this was tripping Christ up. He, knowing what should befall him, knowing the things that he should suffer, it says he went toward Jerusalem. And the enemy shall not exact upon him. There wasn't any aspect of any part of his temptation that was a surprise or that caused him to have to halt or step aside or come up with plan B. No, the son of wickedness afflicting him. But he says, I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. So all the while, men, the scriptures say, with wicked hands took and crucified our Lord. Yet Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached that it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that you, by wicked hands, have taken and slain and the foes beaten down. You know, when I read that, and we're going to have to stop here, but even through our sin, because when I consider that I was one of those that hated him, I will beat down his foes before his face. There's no case too hard for God. And when I think that it was for such as I that the Lord came and laid down his life, and in spite of my hatred, in spite of my rebellion, in time the Lord has brought me to bow, I can see even in that God's hand in exalting his son. There's not, like people believe, those in hell for whom Christ died. That would make him a failure. That's not the Christ of which I read here. But as the Lord said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Prevail against means not be able to withstand. It's not the picture of the gates of hell beating against Christ and Christ hunkering down and trying to dodge bullets and arrows. No, but it's the gates of hell not being able to prevail, keeping Christ from going in. And that's what I see here. I will beat down his foes before his face. If the Lord has paid your sin debt, he's going to get you. And plague them that hate him. They'll either be plagued in judgment or they'll be plagued in grace. I thank God to be able to stand here and tell you he plagued me in grace. Just like Saul of Tarsus. How long will you kick against the pricks? He wasn't going to let Saul loose. You think about Saul being one of those that doubtless was part of that Sanhedrin that condemned Christ to death. You couldn't be that high up in that hierarchy and have that much power and not have been involved. He certainly was there when they stoned Stephen because they laid Stephen's clothes at his feet. But in all of that hatred and all of that persecution, all of that rebellion that he was breathing out, the Lord still had his hand on him. That's why he said that he was separated from his mother's womb. In all of that, he wasn't doing one thing more or one thing less than what God was, like you said, giving enough rope to hang himself. And then when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, that's what Paul's testimony was. That's how he plagues those that are his, that hate him. Maybe hate him now. Let's don't write people off just because they're hateful toward Christ and his gospel. If they're one of the Lord's, he'll get them. And if not, he'll cause them to bow in judgment. One way or another, he's going to get the glory.